Remember, Victor Hugo years ago wrote a book. In fact, he wrote three books. He wrote one book to show that the church is the enemy of God, of man, and that was Notre Dame. He wrote a book to show that society was the enemy of man, and that's Les Miserables. And then he wrote a book to show that nature is the enemy of man, and that is the book Toilers of the Sea. All of those are novels, and I have read all three of them with that thought in mind. And as I read Toilers of the Sea, my just looked as if nature was the enemy of mankind. Now that, it, in a sense, that's true, because that's what man lost at the fall. God gave him dominion. He wasn't just a gardener taking care of the Garden of Eden. God says, have dominion, rule over this. And man, I think, is the one that made up the weather for the day. And man was the one that determined whether it would rain or not, or whether the sprinkling system would be turned on or not. Man would determine whether the wind would blow. Man had charge of this earth, if you please. And man lost that. Now man finds that nature is not necessarily his friend today. But nature does tell out a story. Nature tells out the fact that God is, and that there is tremendous power in the hands of this Creator. Now let me use a very simple illustration and a very familiar illustration that is used. It's the it's known as the cosmological argument for the existence of God. And here it is, very simply stated. I have right now, holding in my hand, a wristwatch. I've just taken it off. I wish we had television so I could illustrate this a little bit better. Well, this wristwatch that I have is running. It tells me that at times moving right along, too, by the way. Now, this wristwatch didn't just happen. Somewhere there is a watchmaker. I even have a notion that he's in Switzerland, from what I've been told. But I've never met him. I've never seen him. I've never communicated with him. He apparently speaks a different language than I speak, and I'd have a little difficulty maybe communicating with him. But nonetheless, I've never seen him. I don't know him. But I'm willing this morning to risk my reputation that there is a watchmaker somewhere who made this watch. That simply means that the parts of this watch weren't put in a tub and then shaken up two or three times and it came together a watch. That means that there's an intelligence back of this watch. The watch tells me that. I don't misunderstand. I have it here at the microphone. You don't hear it saying anything, do you? Well, it's not really saying anything audibly to me. But the very fact I'm looking at the thing, it's speaking out, and it's telling me that there is a watchmaker somewhere. Now, I'm in a universe today, and it runs with a great deal more precision than this watch runs. It reveals a great deal more intelligence than this watch reveals. It reveals a great deal more power than this watch reveals. And when I look at this tremendous universe today, I know there is a Creator. Now, don't come and ask me the asinine question, have you seen him? No, I haven't seen him. I haven't seen the watchmaker either. But don't try to tell me now that there's not a watchmaker. I know there is. And I know there's a Creator back of this universe today. I know that there's someone who made this universe in which we live. Now, may I say to you that that is something that I feel is tremendously important, and that is something that's impressed man. It is said that when Henry Van Loon made his visit to Grand Canyon, that he made this statement. Now, Heinrich Van Loon said this, "I came an atheist, I leave a believer." You see, just a view, that great wonder out yonder in that Arizona desert, just to see that tremendous ditch that's there. That man, he said, "I was an atheist, but I seen this thing, and I just know these things just can't just happen. There must be an intelligence back of it." But may I say that that's not the way all people react. The story is told at Sinclair Lewis, the novelist. He made his first visit there, and he was an atheist when he came, and he's atheist when he left. And it said that he took out his watch, and when he stood there, he said, "If there's a God, let him strike me dead in the next 5 minutes." And do you know what happened in the next 5 minutes to Sinclair Lewis? Nothing. That is, according to his watch. 5 minutes went by according to Sinclair Lewis's watch, and nothing happened. But some wag said Sinclair Lewis was looking at the wrong watch. God says 1,000 years is 1 day, and 1 day is 1,000 years. Now, when you got a watch like that, that registers like that, then according to the God's watch, Sinclair Lewis did die in 5 minutes. He was just looking at the wrong watch, you see. Now, that proved nothing at all. That little asinine ritual that he put on there proved nothing whatsoever. In fact, if God had taken notice of a thing like that, I'm sure that there would be many of us that would, well, we'd lose respect for him. But he didn't do a thing. God just ignored it, you see. Because there was creation right there telling out to Sinclair Lewis and Heinrich Van Loon that there's a creator and that he has tremendous power. Now, that's what the universe is saying today to man. Now, that should have kept man on the track, but it didn't keep him on the track. Man went aside. He turned aside. I have here a very lovely book that has just came in the mail yesterday, and it has come from a man who is a scientist. In fact, he wrote a chapter in this book. The title of the book is The Evidences of God in an Expanding Universe. And you have chapters written in here by 40 American scientists declare their affirmative views on religion. Now, this has interested me a great deal, and I'm going to read tomorrow an excerpt from a statement that he's given here. And it has to do, the title of his chapter is "The Universe Under Central Control." Now, here's the statement. Not only of this man, but of 40 men who are scientists in America today. And all of these men take the position that this universe by itself declares there's a creator back of it, you see. So you can see today, friends, that creation has a message. It's telling out there's a creator. And there are some people that are listening to it. Others are not listening to it. And they're not divided, friends, according to the intelligent and the unintelligent. They're not divided like that at all, because you have just about as many scientists and intelligent people today who believe that there is a God back of creation as you do on the other side. So this argument today that all the smart people are on one side, the interesting thing, all the smart people are not on the side of any question, for that matter, today. That's not the way that they're divided. And you will find that down through the centuries that there have always been the two classes of people. There have been those who have found God in nature and those who do not find God in nature. And even today, in this enlightened day, as we call it, we find that even science and scientists are divided on this. There are some that are godless. There are some that are godly. There are some that are atheists. There are some that believe in God. You can't come to any kind of conclusion today when anybody says, well, you know, science has some very assured findings. Well, science has no assured findings. What was science 10 years ago is outmoded today and no good at all. And 10 years from today, what men call science today will be out of date. So when anyone says today that science contradicts the Bible, well, what science are you talking about? The nebula hypothesis that at the turn of the century was that which contradicted the Bible. And people says, you see, science contradicts the Bible. But did you know today that the nebula hypothesis has been kicked out the window and the Bible is still with us? And the Bible will be with us for the future, you see. Now, I referred yesterday to a book that just came in, The Evidences of God. And it gives the view of 40 American scientists declare their affirmative views on religion. It's a very interesting book. I've looked over now several of these articles here, and the one that interested me a great deal was written by a man who's a professor at Pepperdine College, and a very fine Christian. His name is Dr. Earl Rex. Now, I want to read you, if you don't mind, just an excerpt or two from the chapter that he wrote in this book. And will you listen very carefully now? He says, popular conceptions are often misleading. It is, for instance, generally believed that science is like a brilliant and talkative old man who knows all the answers. Instead, science is like a young man who asks a lot of questions. He does much thinking and pondering. He attempts to keep careful, classified notes. The typical scientist is never satisfied that he has the final truth on anything at all. Again, it's believed that science maintains a straight-line course in a chain of deductive reasoning. In reality, science may be likened to a climbing vine, ever trying to reach higher. The path of science is a devious, winding one. Carbon-14 dating, for example, is today being scrutinized, if not revised. Thus, the path of science's direction must be continually changed, and oftentimes it's necessary to go back and take a different path. Mathematics, with which I have something to do, is like a flashlight attempting to light up the path, but the direction of its beam must continually change to conform to the direction of the path of science. I use the accepted principle in science which governs the choice between two or more conflicting theories. According to this principle, the theory which explains all the pertinent facts is the simplest way, is adopted. This same principle was used in the long ago to decide between the Ptolemaic or Earth-centered theory and the Copernican theory, which claims that the sun is the center of the solar system. The Ptolemaic theory was so involved and so much more complicated than the Copernican that the Earth-centered idea was discarded. Now listen to this. But although science has its limitations, its theories and conclusions have proved of inestimable value also with respect to the universe and the God of the universe. A fair and impartial study of scientific phenomena has convinced me that God exists and that He controls and directs the universe. There is central control, and the controlling power is God. Now, here is a man who's a scientist. He's a Christian, to be sure. But this man says, as he goes into the physical universe today, that he finds evidence of central control. That means of a person who has power. That is, he controls this universe. So you see, my friends, today, in this enlightened era, there, God is still speaking in nature, in His creation. And there's enough there to keep any man on the track if he's willing to listen to God. It's not a mark of brilliance today to reject God. It's just a mark of being arbitrary and rebellious and stubborn. That's all that you indicate when you turn away from God. David put it accurately when he said, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." Now let me just give you one other excerpt from this chapter in this book, and let me read it. It says, "Any present theory of the origin and maintenance of the universe which ignores or denies the Bible account either doesn't explain all the pertinent facts or else becomes hopelessly involved and obscured. I, for myself, prefer to be governed by the old accepted principle mentioned here above. I prefer the simplicity of the Genesis account." Now, that's a remarkable testimony, and I'll not read any more. Now, don't you see what God has done in creation? God has given there an open book. It doesn't tell much, but it tells man enough to keep him on the track, you see. Now, if I may use this very homely illustration, here is a young man that sees a young lady. Now, he doesn't know her, but he sees her. And he notices she's very attractive. She has a good personality. And he wants to get acquainted with her. In fact, he arranges for a friend of his to make a date for him so he can get acquainted with the girl. Now, you see, all he knew at first was just the outward manifestation. I will recall that when I was a student in seminary, I took what was known in those days as an extracurricular course. It was an off-campus course. In about a mile of the seminary, there was the campus of Agnes Scott College. That was a finishing school for girls in the South, and it finished off, by the way, some of the seminary students also. But I remember that one of the first things we did at the beginning of the year, we went over and looked over the new crop of girls that had come to the school. And in a crop of a couple of hundred, why, you generally see one that you really wanted to meet, and you made the arrangements. We had all of that pretty well worked out. It was a sort of a secret underground organization that we carried on, and we arranged to meet the young lady and get acquainted with her. And some of the fellas met a girl and fell in love with her and later married the girl. That happened on several occasions. It didn't happen to me that way, but it did to some of them. Now, you see, that's the way that God has spoken to man in his universe. In other words, if a man out yonder in paganism and heathenism, when he sees yonder in nature that back of nature there is a God, and back of the nature there is a God with tremendous power. Now, if he wants to know that God, he doesn't have to work through any secret organization. He doesn't have to do any manipulations back of the scenes. He doesn't have to arrange for somebody else to get them together. This God, when he finds one person like that anywhere on top side of this earth that wants to know him better, then this God will reveal himself to that person. He's given his word here, the written word that I have, and he'll reveal to that individual some wonderful things about himself. Some young man back east has written me to give my testimony concerning Christ. He's getting out some little brochure of some kind, and I've just put it on the transcriber this morning, and I told him what the Lord Jesus means to me. I met him years ago as a Savior, but then a little later I found out he was the lover of myself. I found out he's the chiefest among 10,000. He's the one altogether lovely. And as we go along life's pathway together, I find more and more about him. And more I know him, the more and more I love him. And the more I know him, why, the more wonderful he becomes, you see. Now, that's the way God wants to do it, as far as man is concerned. So that God is saying that man today in heathenism, paganism, and in sin in Los Angeles is there not because he's ignorant of God, not because God has withheld something, but because that he willfully and deliberately and in rebellion has turned his back on Almighty God. Therefore, let me read you these two verses again and pass on. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, God is revealed in creation. The fact that he is, and the fact that he has power. Now, Paul is going to take up, beginning with verse 21 and 23 through verse 23, he's going to take up the historical reaction of man to this revelation. What has man done about it? And you have here, in verses 21 to 23, the revolution of man against God. Now, will you listen to this language? Because this is very important. And here we have it. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Now, this is the historical account of man's revolution against God. This is what happened. Now, back yonder at the beginning, we do not have man as a caveman who knew nothing about God, or Sinclair Lewis? Not Sinclair Lewis either. It was Lewis Brown years ago in his book, This Believing World, that began that book by saying, in the beginning was fear. And it told about how man in fear, seeing lightning strike a tree and fire, and he began to worship fire and all that sort of thing. Now, I say to you today, that book is perfect nonsense. That book it ought to be moved out of the section on science and our religions and put over in the section on novels, because it's nothing in the world but pure imagination. It didn't happen that way. Actually, man knew God. When they knew God, that's the way man started off. The historical record is back yonder in the Garden of Eden. When they knew God, knowing God is the literal of it here. And now Paul gives us man's history. And there's no such basis, as far as religion is concerned, for evolution. Now, if you want to contend today that there's been evolution in other fields, here is one, my friend, in which there's no evidence that there's been any evolution at all, and that's in the field of religion. The fact of the matter is, there is a sordid record of revolution and devolution, if you please. And Paul gives us here seven steps downward into darkness that man has taken. He began with a knowledge of God, knowing God. Now, this doesn't mean that man had a personal or intimate knowledge of God, but they knew him at the beginning as a person, and they witnessed his power in creation. And scriptures everywhere teach that man had a primitive revelation of God, and he departed from it. The fall of man in the Garden of Eden is a fall away from a knowledge of and a fellowship with God. Down, down, man went. Farther and farther away from God, man went. And when man stepped out of the Garden of Eden, we find even one of the first boys, in fact, the first man born to man, became a murderer. And he came in rebellion to God, turned his back from God, driven out from the face of God. You see, it's not a development of religion toward God, but it is absolutely a turning away and a revolution which led from God. And man, knowing God, he took these seven steps downward. Now we're going to take these seven steps that lead down and down and down and down. And the first one that we have here is when they knew God. That is, knowing God. And we need to put that point down, and we need to nail that point down. That man at the beginning knew God. Man had a knowledge of God. Now, the very interesting thing, that among all of the primitive tribes of this earth, and a great deal of study has been made in this connection. In fact, there's a Dr. Smith. He's a German scholar. He's put out about 15 volumes, ponderous tomes on ethnology, the story of the different races and peoples of this earth. And he has made this statement that he has yet to find a primitive people that do not have a record or a knowledge or an understanding that way back in their history that man worshipped one God, that there was one living and true God. Now, they don't believe they can get to him, but they believe that there is that God that exists. You see, man has that back in his history. Man has willfully and deliberately, and history bears testimony to the fact, he's turned his back on God. That's the picture of this race of which you and I are a member today. It was Charles Kingsley, in the Roman and the Teuton, who wrote this: "I think it may be proved from facts that any given people, down to the lowest savages, has at any period of its life known far more than it has done, known quite enough to enable it to have got on comfortably, thriven and developed, if it had only done what no man does, all that it knew it ought to do and could do." So that the record is that there's not a tribe, nor a people, nor a tongue, nor an individual today that's living up to the light that he has. And so when man knew God, we're told, because when they knew God, and again, may I say, it just simply means knowing God. And this doesn't mean a personal or intimate knowledge of God, but it means what Paul has said here. They knew him as a person. They saw his power in creation. And these people that had this much, they departed from that. Instead of that bit of knowledge leading them to God, it actually led them in the opposite direction. And they turned. And they turned away from God. And they took the second step down. Now, the first step is because that when they knew God. So we go back to a time when man did know God. Adam and Eve knew him. Cain and Abel knew him. And again, Noah at the time of the flood. After the flood, man starts out again with the knowledge of God. But you see, it didn't take man long to get away from God. And what happened? They glorified him not as God. In other words, that's the second step, and what it really means is they had a knowledge of God, and they fail to give God the proper place in their thinking and their lives. In other words, they just assumed a negative attitude toward God. They just glorified him not as God. That's the story. That's the story of Cain. That's the story of that generation that was destroyed at the flood. There came a day when these people lived as if God did not exist. And they went on their own way, and their very thought and imagination of their heart was evil continually. They never thought of God. May I say to you, that's the detour. That's the detour that man took at the beginning. It's the detour he takes today. It's the story of man. Whether you go back to primitive man or whether you have modern man, he's all the same. Fundamentally, he is not giving God any glory. He glorifies him not as God. God has no place in his planning or in his thinking or in anything that he does. These people, their whole plans this week, God's just not in it. They're not figuring him at all. Now, every now and then, you hear one of them, one of these business executives, brokers, he has a heart attack, and he's gone. Believe me, he lived without God down here, and he's sure going to have to face him up yonder. He's going to have to give an account. He glorifies him not as God. And every now and then, a stenographer, someone like that, you read, was drowned or in an accident or died again of a heart condition and slipped out of this world. Just think of it. Just made all the plans and arrangements for down here and made no plan or arrangement for eternity, and yet moved into eternity just by the snap of the finger and moved on out into that area, and they'll spend an eternity there. It seems sort of silly, doesn't it, for people to live without God? And it is. God says a man's a fool that'll do that sort of thing. And a great many people think that they're sophisticated because they're that way. But that's their story. They glorified him not as God. Now, that's the second step. Now, the third step, we're told, neither were thankful. They were not thankful. That is, they failed to render thanksgiving to God. You know, that reveals that a man has broken off his relationship with God when he no longer renders thanks to God. Thanksgiving is part and parcel of the life even of a Christian today. You just can't read what God's Word has to say about David and really come to know David without agreeing with God that he's a man after God's own heart. Now, David was a shepherd boy, way out yonder, unknown, unheard of, and God took him. God lifted him up and exalted him. Not because he was a wonderful fellow, and yet he was. David has so many wonderful, admirable traits. And God didn't do it because David did so many things, and yet David did do many things. God, just because of his marvelous, infinite, wonderful grace, he reached down there and took David and lifted him up. God put his hand on him, lifted this man up. Now, David never did get to a place in his life where he was not grateful to God. Every time David turned around, he's thanking God, always thanking God, and grateful to God for what God has done to him. Now, let me ask you a question. Most of you folk who listen to this program are Christians. I understand some who listen are not. But let me ask all of you this question. Are you really thankful to God today? Now, yesterday, did you thank him for anything? You got anything that you thanked him for? My, there's so much that we can thank God for. Always something you can thank him for and you can be grateful for. I wonder, did you really thank him yesterday for something, or did you grumble? May I say to you that we are told today's Christians that, there's so many passages we could turn to. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Now, that's 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Now, if you'd ask me what the will of God is for your life, now, I'm candid. I couldn't tell you. I do not know. But I can tell each one of you what God's will for your life is for yesterday. Do you know what it is? In everything, give thanks. That's the will of God concerning you. God's will for you, and I do not know who you are, and I really can't tell you whether you should go to Africa or stay in America, or whether you should take that new job, or whether you should get married and not get married, or just what you should do. But I can tell you this, that next Sunday, when you go to church, and I think it's God's will for you to go, but if you go, I know it's God's will for you to give thanks. And if you don't go, you're to give thanks. That's God's will concerning every one of you, to render thanks to Him. That's God's will for your life. In everything, give thanks. And we're told again and again and again that we are to give thanks to God. We're told to worry about nothing. Pray about everything. And let your requests be made known unto God with thanksgiving. In other words, when you go to God and ask Him for something, always stop and thank Him. Because that's the way that you should do. And somebody says, but God may not answer your prayer. Paul says He'll answer it, and be sure and thank Him. And somebody says, but I know I've got unanswered prayers. No, you haven't any unanswered prayers. God always answers the prayers of His own. Well, somebody says, I prayed for something and I didn't get it. Well, I didn't say you'd get what you prayed for. I said God would answer your prayer. If you didn't get it, He apparently said no. You. Now, thank Him for that, because I have learned, I know in my own life, that many things years ago that I prayed for, I can go back now. I can remember when I was a very young preacher, God gave me a call to a very wonderful church, and I didn't want to go for several reasons. And it was another church, and I just prayed that God would just send me there, and He didn't. And I went to this other church. I felt it is His will, but I went reluctantly. And do you know that to this day, I look back now at that, and I thank God He didn't answer my prayer the way I prayed it. He answered it the best way He could. He said no to me. And I'm thanking Him today for saying no to me, because that I didn't know it. He knew it. But He knew that wasn't the best, because I know now certain things I didn't know then. May I tell you, friends, in everything, give thanks. Now, that's where man went off the track at the beginning, and that's where man goes off the track today. Remember, the Lord healed 10 lepers. One came back, and He said, what in the world happened to the other 9? And our Lord marveled, not at the fellow that came back and thanked Him. That was the normal thing to do. But there's 9 of these fellows that were not thankful at all. How many of us have thanked God, even today, have you thanked Him today for who you are, where you are, and what you got? And somebody says, I don't have much to thank Him for. Well, thank Him for that. May I say to you that we ought to be thankful. And man at the beginning was not thankful. Read the story of Cain, how rebellious he was against God. Am I my brother's keeper? Why am I not accepted of God? He had nothing which he was thankful. And that's his story. And you'll find that's where man went off there at the very beginning. And that's where men go off today. The godless people today, they don't glorify God and they don't thank Him. That's one reason they don't go to church. And reason a great many professing Christians don't go to church. It's just simply that. You go to church, you glorify God, and you thank Him. Now, they're not interested. They're not interested in glorifying Him, and they're not interested in thanking Him, unless He's going to be especially nice to them and give them something very special. And then we come to the fourth, they became vain in their imaginations. Now, actually, that means they became vain in their reasoning. and the word vain in Scripture has to do with idols. It's a word of emptiness, by the way. In other words, their reasoning led them away from God, and their reasoning took them away from God. Actually, we see that especially in the next step, the fifth step, where it says, "And their foolish heart was darkened." Now let me change that a little. Their senseless or unintelligent heart. And the heart here has to do with not just feelings, but also in Scripture the heart is the seat and the center of the feeling and the thinking and the willing. That is your total personality. And that, I'm confident, is a little more accurate than our thinking has been. We've always thought of the mind as doing the thinking. Well, there's a real question today whether the mind does any thinking at all. All that the mind is just a series of little axons and dendrites up there with cortical connections up in the brain, and it's just like a great big telephone central place where connections are made. And the chances are, according to a great many of our latest findings in psychology today, this old brain up here doesn't do any thinking at all. And I'm confident some of us had come to the conclusion a long time ago that ours had pretty well stopped anyway, and so that it was not such a new revelation. But even for anybody, even Einstein's, the brain wasn't doing any thinking at all. It just making a lot of connections up there. And so it probably is true that the Scripture is more accurate today, actually more accurate physically and psychologically, when it says that the heart, you see, is the seat of our personality. Honestly, we don't do the thinking as we thought we did up in the brain. All we do is just put together a lot of connections up there. It's sort of like a telephone that we have. The telephone is a fine sort of a gadget, but it doesn't run itself. You've got to dial a number, and then that goes through the central down here, and these different clickings take place, and the connection is established, and somebody on the other end says, "Hello," and then you start. And believe me, some folk get on the telephone, a lot of things begin to happen, and back and forth it goes. Now, the telephone doesn't do that itself. It doesn't make the conversation. You got to have somebody else there to do it. So that's the same way that a great many now think the brain is. All in the world, it's just a sort of a big telephone central that makes connections, does a pretty good job along that line. And that's done. For instance, I put my finger down on a hot stove, and the minute that I do that, nervous centers that I have, there goes up a message over the nervous center from the finger to the brain, and it says, "It's hot down here." That's a sensory nervous system. It sends up that kind of a message. "It's hot down here. You better take me off of the stove." And then the brain just makes a connection there, and it reaches over and connects with the motor, nervous system. And the motor nervous system sends down a message, says, "Get off there, big boy." And then you lift your finger up. Now, all that takes place so quickly that you just really didn't realize that it was at you. You just put your finger down and jerked it back. But actually, all of that had to take place before you could do that, you see. So the connection was made up yonder in the brain. Now, notice what God is saying here. Their senseless, their unintelligent heart, the seat of their personality, of all their feeling, thinking, and willing, was darkened, and that spiritual darkness. Now, That explains, if you please, the intellectual revolt against God which continues today. That's the reason that we have today, friends, in our universities and in our colleges today, the reason we have so many godless folk, especially teaching, and there are great many, by the way. There are a great deal more than you realize. I thank God for the godly teachers we have in our universities. I had this book I quoted from the other day. You remember here, this, The Evidence of God in an Expanding Universe. And 40 American scientists declare their affirmative views on religion. Very, very excellent. Well, we thank God for the 40. And there's more than 40. Let's not feel that that's the how small it is. But there's a great company of those that are godless. They even claim to be atheistic. Most of them are really just agnostic. That's all they are. Well, what's the explanation? Well, God says they're senseless. Their unintelligent heart was darkened. Now, they thought they were wise, because they got a Ph.D. degree and were able to write on a certain subject. Someone has said that today a Ph.D., in the way you get a Ph.D. degree, is to go and dig out a lot of information out of books that nobody reads, and then you put it in a new book that nobody reads. And that's the way you get a Ph.D. degree. And believe me, that's just about the way it's done today. You have to write a thesis, you know. Why, I was noticing the other day that the bat boy in one of the New York clubs, the bat boy, at Columbia University, I believe it was Columbia, wrote a thesis on baseball, the history of baseball. And, you know, he's got a Ph.D. degree. And believe me, you can get them on some pretty funny subjects today. And we feel today, well, that man with the Ph.D. degree or the Th.D. degree or a doctor's degree, that he must be somebody, you see. He really knows something. Well, may I say, in God's sight, and I say this morning kindly, he may be the biggest fool that there is in the community. I used to play golf with a Ph.D. In fact, I taught in Undrim. He taught Greek, and I taught Greek in Undrim for a while. And he and I'd play golf together some. And, you know, that man was a whiz at Greek. I used to dig out some old manuscript out of the library and lug it in, just see if he could translate it. And I've never seen him yet that he couldn't pick it up and read it. He was good. But out playing golf, I remember one day, why it started sprinkling. He stood there for a minute. He couldn't make up his mind. And he said, what do you think? You think we ought to go in or stay out here? And I was amazed. I looked up at him, and honestly, the man was so confused, he didn't know what we should do. So I thought I'd push that a little farther. And I said to him, well, doctor, what do you think we ought to do? He says, I don't know. Imagine a man with a Ph.D. degree out playing golf in the rain not knowing what to do. I say to you that these things today that are called the wisdom of the world are sometimes foolishness with God. And God says that any man today that takes God out of his perspective, out of his thinking, and out of his life, God says that man is a fool. And that here, that's why they're senseless, their foolish heart, their unintelligent personality, all with all their thinking and their feeling and their willing, it's darkened, and they're unable to discriminate and distinguish between light and darkness. They have no way of knowing at all. And today I think that probably some of the most foolish people that we have today are educated folk. I mean now in the realm of spiritual matters. Honestly, it's pitiful sometimes to talk to some of these folk. I met at a luncheon
a couple of professors. I just happened to sit next to them. They were doctors, and I found out. I said, "Doctors, what kind of doctor are you?" And then they asked me what kind of doctor I was. Well, when they found out that mine was in the realm of theology, well, they were agnostic. And I give you my word, really and truly, I know some six-year-old kiddos that can talk more intelligent about the Bible and about God and about this universe than those two birds could talk. Now, in their field, they were brilliant. Let's face up to it. They really had they had cortical connections in their brain, back in the cortex of the brain. That was terrific. There's no question about that. But that didn't mean, friends, they had any spiritual discernment. Those boys were in darkness. And I'll be honest with you, when you read a passage of Scripture like this, and then you sit down with two men like that, you realize that God knew exactly what he was talking about when he says their senseless heart and was darkened. They were in absolute spiritual darkness. Now, that's the picture that God gives here of them. Now, the sixth step. Will you notice this? Professing themselves to be wise, notice that, they became fools. Now, I didn't say that. In fact, the Lord Jesus has told me never to call any man a fool. In fact, the matter is, he said it's dangerous business. You're in danger of hell fire if you begin to call another man a fool. But that doesn't keep God from calling a man a fool. When God calls him a fool, well, I just sort of want to vote on God's side and agree with him at least. I'm going to agree with God. He's right. I'm not going to call him a fool, but God calls him a fool, and I'm going to agree with God. Now, God says they're professing themselves to be wise. They became fools. They had no basis for this business of calling themselves wise. Now, you know, that brings up another nice little gimmick that the universities and colleges have today, and that's this business of giving each other a degree. Now, you know, they have a way of doing that. And I remember years ago, the University of Chicago would invite over Union Seminary boys and give them a degree, and then the next year, the Union Seminary would invite the University of Chicago boys over, give them degrees. That is the case of the old Egyptian game of scratching each other's back and tickling each other, and both of you get a good laugh out of it. Now, that's exactly what they were doing. And today, that is the thing that's happening. What is it that makes a man a wise man, a man that's outstanding? Is it his IQ? I think not. Now we're coming, friends, here to this section. In fact, the last part of this section here where we have the man's revolution against God, verses 21 to 23. We saw that there were seven steps downward. We've now come to the seventh step. And verse 23 reads, "And they changed," speaking of man now, "man changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things." Now, man's hit the bottom when he does that sort of thing, when he attempts to make an image or a picture of God. And that is the steps down from God. Now, we began with the fact that man knew God. And then that man went down and down and down and come to the place where he exchanged the glory of the uncorruptible God into the likeness of an image of corruptible man and of birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. You see, the uncorruptible God here is put in contrast with corruptible man and corruptible beasts and that sort of thing. Now, idolatry, or any picture that is drawn of God, or anything that's made of God, is a caricature of God. And actually, it's a slander and slur on him. It corresponds to a present-day cartoon. It's like some of the political cartoonists lampoon, you know, the politicians today. I have a friend that I'm sure you know, Mr. Vaughn Shoemaker. He is the political cartoonist, was years ago, Chicago papers, and now he's syndicated. He draws pictures of the different politicians today and men that are in high office. In fact, he gave me one of his original cartoons that he drew when President Eisenhower went in office. I have it out at my study, and it really is a takeoff on him. It's no slur in any way, but it really is a cartoon. And it's not the most complimentary, let us say, thing in the world. Now, that in politics and in newspaper business and the newspaper game today is all understood, and it's taken with a grain of salt, I guess, and that sort of thing. But now, when you move, friends, into the realm of attempting to draw a picture of God and try to reduce him to some object, then you are cartooning God. And that's something that's altogether different than cartooning a politician. It's blasphemy. Now, Mr. Vaughn Shoemaker has never drawn a cartoon of God. He's never attempted to slur him or to cartoon him or lampoon him in any way whatsoever because he's a Christian. Yet there are a great many people today have done that. They attempt to have an image, that sort of thing. And that leads me to make a statement concerning these pictures of Christ that we have today. Now, I had a question the other day, which I answered, and I suppose every gospel bookstore is all against me because of what I said. I personally, and this man who wrote the question is a personal worker, he's a converted Roman Catholic, and he says that he loves to witness among his people, he understands them, and knows how to approach them. But he said this one thing he has difficulty with. He says, why is it that Protestants have pictures of Christ? And he says he's been asked that question. He says he can't answer it. Now, maybe you can answer it. I can't. Why do Protestants have so-called pictures of Christ? We don't know how he looked. Have you ever noticed that God has so protected the Gospels that we do not know how Jesus Christ looked physically, although he came in the body, and he was a man down here? But let me ask you a question. Did he have blonde hair, or did he have brunette hair? Was it light or dark, or was it just brown? Was his eyes blue or brown? Was he tall, or was he short? Was he medium? Just how did he look? Nobody knows. There's not a record anywhere that tells how he looks as far as the Word of God is concerned. Paul says, we know him no longer after the flesh. Although he was once down here in the flesh, and they knew him in the flesh, the Gospels are concerning that, but we know him no longer after the flesh. He's the glorified Christ today, and candidly, this is not my private opinion. You do with it as you please. But personally, I don't think we ought to have pictures of him. All these good gospel bookstores, they're just full of good books. And they wouldn't have a book of Dr. Tillich in 5 miles of the place. But they got pictures of Jesus all over the place. And may I say to you, that's a travesty. That's not, somebody says, oh, but those pictures are reverent and that sort of thing. No, they're not. They're nothing in the world but attempting to reduce God to a picture, a so-called head. And I can't see that there's any difference than that than having a little image up in your room, because the people who put those little images up say, oh, we don't worship that, of course. And, of course, we don't worship as Protestants the pictures either. But should we have them? The old Scotch divine says men never think of painting the picture of Jesus until they lose the image of him in their heart.